wonderful. It's a great time of the year, isn't it, to be reminded in, we might say, a very focused and concentrated way of Jesus Christ, who has come to forgive men of their sins. And it's wonderful singing these songs to the Lord. Really is truly a blessing to be here with you. I arrived in SA on the 2nd of December and was here for 2 days, connected with Jonathan Klimek. And one of the reasons for me being here, and Jonathan, a former student and an intern at Grace Community Church, and was enthusiastic about trying to support him as best we could in his mission to extend even the ministry of Antioch Church into the Four Ways area. And that was exciting. So I was here for 2 days, and I went off to Zambia to speak in a conference and minister in churches there, and back this Monday. And then we found ourselves with about, it was 26 of us, I believe, in north of Middleburg at the Shama Lodge, and just away from the things of the city. It was a wonderful time as we discussed ministry and partnering and church planting and what the Lord is doing in each respective ministry and how we might be able to support each other. And wonderful times of just meals together and prayer and just sharing and gaining perspective. And now here at Antioch, I do remember the last time I was here, I had the privilege actually of being the first guest speaker in the new facility. And I brought a greeting via a video from Pastor John MacArthur as he greeted you and encouraged you in the work. And you can rest assured that everyone is encouraged at Grace Community Church of what the Lord is doing here at Antioch. And I'm privileged to be here again to speak to you the word of God. The message is from 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we are going to look at verses 1 through 11, entitled Living with Urgency. Living with urgency. How does one live with urgency? And you'll see in a moment why I've even chosen that word in particular to say that we are people that must live with urgency. In one sense, I think we all know that. It doesn't take a great deal of convincing that that's true, that we should live with that perspective on life, that we realize that not one day is in fact guaranteed. And in fact, what we do for the Lord is the only thing that matters in life. But we do need, as the scripture indicates, reminders. That's why the word remember comes up so often in scripture, because we tend to do what? Forget. We tend to forget. And sometimes life changes and we forget things that we should not forget. There have been a number of times, it seems lately, that I've been in my home and I've walked into a room and thought to myself, why did I come here? I forgot. And I said, well, I was just walking around the house, and I walk away and I go downstairs and I said, oh no, I've got to go back upstairs again, because I now remember what I went there for originally. We forget. I'm blessed that right now I still know my wife's name and my kids' names, although I do have twin sons, and at times I look at them and I'm wondering which one they may be, but that's not because I've forgotten. The things that we forget. There's information that I used to have in my brain, and now it's being pushed away. But there's one thing that we should never forget, and that is our purpose in life. Why am I here? I had a wonderful time. I've had two occasions to interact with some of the people that would be a part of Four Ways. And even last night we gathered, and lo and behold, someone pointed to the television and there was a rugby match on, and they asked whether or not I understood rugby. I said, a little bit. And I asked him if he understood American football, hardly, because it's that way. So we began to talk about which was tougher, rugby or American football. And I said, well, perhaps rugby, because you don't switch out players like American football. But American football, we can take high hits That's why we have an equipment and helmets. And I played American football at university. And that's maybe some of the reasons that I forget things nowadays. Because some of the hits that I took and those that I laid on other people. But American football, we have a bit of a culture. And what you may do, if you've ever seen it, I'm sure that it may find its way in other sports as well, in that when it comes to the fourth quarter, in American football, there are four quarters, first, second, we have a halftime, and we come back again for the third and fourth. And from the days of me playing football, there was one tradition that would take place in the fourth quarter. Everyone would do this. They would hold up four fingers. And you would see it on both sides of the field. The coach would go around, and maybe he's trying to rally the team together, and he would do this, and he would do this, four fingers. And what do you think that means? This is it. The fourth quarter is here. And maybe that team was behind, and they're saying, it's the fourth quarter, we can do it. And each quarter for us was 15 minutes. And you have 15 minutes to now come from behind. Oh, you have 15 minutes to hold on to this lead. It's the fourth quarter. And coaches would often say, even from my what would be high school days into the university and playing, they would always tell us that make sure that you leave everything on the field. And what they meant by that is once the game is over, make sure that you come off the field exhausted. Make sure that you come off the field believing that I gave it my all. I left nothing behind. And so when it came to the fourth quarter, well, one would go out into that fourth quarter and give it their all. There is no fifth quarter. Now, at times in our sports, there is something that's called overtime. So technically, there may be an opportunity, but even then, you have to be tied for that to take place. There is no coming back to the team and saying, you know, I wish that I had not dropped that pass. Do you think they'll change the score? I wish that I hadn't fumbled the ball. Do you think that they will take that into account and give us points anyway? I forgot the play that I was supposed to run. Do you think I can appeal and they can say, well, you're a nice fellow. We'll give you the points anyway. No, of course not. It's not going to happen. Here is a more sober reminder, though. When this life is over, we cannot go back and say to the Lord, Lord, would you give me five more years? When this life is over, we cannot go back and say, is it possible to dial back the clock of my life and I would like to do the last 6 months again? Is it possible I live my life with a sense of foolishness even as a Christian? I was not focused as I finished my race. Is it possible that I might have another 18 months of life? No, it's not. No, it's not. Because once that fourth quarter of your life is over, you will meet the living God. Now, there are people that will meet him in two ways. You will meet him as your Savior, and in fact, he will say to you, well done, that good and faithful servant. But there will be a point, even as a Christian, then one will have to give an account for how they lived. And when I say an account, I believe there will be a bema seat, a seed, and our works that were done in the flesh will be burned up, and those that we did in the Spirit of God, there is some reward that we will receive. So we give no account as to judgment because the scripture is incredibly clear. It says that perfect love has cast out fear. We have no fear of judgment. We are at peace with God. We have been reconciled with God. But don't we all want to give the Lord Jesus Christ our best? What is your answer to that? Absolutely. Sure we do. And there will be some who, once their fourth quarter is over, they will go into a place of eternal punishment. And just like the rich man and Lazarus, there is no opportunity to go back. And even the rich man asked, well, please send someone to my brothers so they don't join me in this place of torment. And he says, no, we'll send no one, because even if someone comes from the dead, they won't hear. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear that. And you may even be here today and you are not certain about your eternal destiny. You are hearing the word of God speak today. Even as we observe the Lord's Supper, that was a reminder of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sinners. But as a believer, we all want to be people who can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am truly thankful. Let me live my life for your glory. Let me present in the, perhaps this fourth quarter of life, let me live it well. And the problem that people run into sometimes is this. I did say that there were four quarters, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. But some people may think, well, I'm in my first quarter of life. I have three more to go. Not guaranteed. You do know that, right? You do know that. It is not guaranteed. Even recently, when you think about some of the events in the church, and you had a very joyous event yesterday in the wedding of two Christian souls together in marriage. Wonderful occasion. In one sense, as they begin their life together, one flesh, a union unto the Lord. But there are times when we gather and the occasion is sad. Even before coming here to South Africa, I attended three memorial services. One for a dear professor, 86 years old, Dr. James Rock. Two others were for people that I knew, and one a comrade in the ministry. But he passed away at 53 within 48 hours of becoming ill. There was nothing leading up to it, becoming ill, and he passed away. So someone may say to him, well, 53, perhaps that's the third quarter for him. He has that one and another left. No, friends, his life ended. And a dear member of our church, Kat Short, had been battling with cancer, and it seemed that perhaps things had gotten better, then it took a turn for the worse, and she is now in the presence of the living God. But Kat was only 48. So why 48 and 86? We don't know. Why a 12-year-old, as I read in a newspaper before I left, why a 12-year-old? Why does a parent put to rest a 12-year-old? Why did their fourth quarter come suddenly? Seemingly, they're just the beginning of their first quarter of life. And now it's not. It is over with. The question is, how will you live? Will you live with that sense of urgency in life? And so in Peter, I want to challenge us all to make sure that we are living appropriately. The passage divides into two parts, and let me give that to you, two parts. The example of Christ calls us to a new life, so we see that in verses 1 through 6. The example of Christ calls us to a new life, and we even heard the challenge earlier from your pastor that we have but one example, and that example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his example is calling us to something that is new. We put aside the old. And the second part of the passage would outline this way, verses 7 through 11, the eschaton of Christ calls us to a new life. Or the eschaton, that's thinking of the final episode of life, the final moment in history, the coming of Christ again. So his example and his eschaton. But it's all centered around Christ because, as we all know, he is the ultimate model. He is the ultimate example. And wouldn't we all be terribly discouraged as we compare ourselves to him if not for the grace of God and his forgiveness? Amen? Because we all fall short. But nonetheless, that's the bar that we strive for. How can we be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? And we would rest assured, I believe that you would agree with me, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived with urgency. From the moment of the incarnation, as he begins his public ministry, there is no sense where Jesus Christ is not realizing and not thinking about an hour. You see it constantly, my hour, my hour, my time, my hour. And so it gets to the point, particularly in the Gospel of John, he says, now has my hour come. Urgency. So let's consider this first part, Christ calls us to a new life, verses 1 through 6. His example will, I believe, lead us to God's will. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he is the motivation. Christ's death is the motivation for us. And even as we have just recognized that or expressed a sense of thankfulness through the Lord's Supper, and we partake of the bread and the cup, and we say to ourselves, at least we should internally say to ourselves, this should motivate me in life. Christ has suffered. And of course, we know in the book of Peter, Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor that are ongoing, they're at the brunt of, if you will, horrible suffering at the hands of Nero. And he writes to them to encourage them. And the ultimate example for them to make it through this difficulty is Christ. He has suffered in the flesh. So he says, he is your motivation. And then, but this is important, the second part of verse 1, we might say it this way, Christ's death requires a response. Yes, it's the motivation, but it requires a response. And what is the response? Notice it. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is a mindset that one may gain. If one is going to have success in this spiritual journey, this journey of faith, then I must have the proper motivation. That motivation is Christ. But motivation is nothing unless one responds to it. Just this morning, I tend to always on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching, I go out for a run and it clears my mind. I love breathing in the air and thinking about what I'm going to preach. And I feel my heart racing a little bit. And I often think spiritually then, I'm going to be preaching to the hearts of people. And I'm praying to the Lord, help me with the message. And a rain started last night, which was wonderful. We were having a meeting. Is it Papuccino's? I think it was. And the kids were having a blast. And I started to talk. And the rain overpowered my voice, which is pretty rare. Pretty rare. So I said, we'll have to talk again. And it was just thundering. And you could see the flashes of lightning. And it was a wonderful experience. And my mind went to, I think it's in Psalm 39, the voice of the Lord speaks. And so, but it was just raining all night long, and I could hear it through the, I'm not sure if I want to go raining in that. They may have to come and find me if I go out in it. But it began to lighten up a bit, and I had posted, well, I want to go out for my morning, I call it my preaching run, but the rain has been going for about 8 or 9 hours here, and I ended up going out for a run. It was wonderful, and I went to a place, and it was a little creek by Jono's home there that was just flowing, and the birds were out because all the little creatures are driven to the surface, and it was a little dam that was actually overflowing. It was a great experience. And then I found out this morning that Tim saw my little post, and he said, oh, I was thinking I missed my run as well. And he saw that I was going out, and he said to himself, well, I'm not even preaching. If he's preaching and he can run, then I'm going to go run. Is that not what you said? He was motivated. But he had to do what? Respond. He could have said, well, that's great for him. Let me get a bit more sleep in. Motivation is nothing unless we respond to it. We can say that Jesus Christ is lovely and he's good and he's wonderful. And what a tremendous example that we should follow. But unless we respond to Jesus Christ, motivation is mute. There's no point in it whatsoever. Does that make sense? So Christ is the motivation, but it requires a response. And he says, arm yourselves for this battle. Arm yourselves. And now we see imagery even of, which will come up later, a spiritual battle. Do you not know that you're engaged in a spiritual battle? Don't you realize that the enemy is doing everything he possibly can, and the world system is doing everything that it possibly can to do damage to your soul, to undermine the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not know that even me speaking these words right now is absolutely in opposition to those that would seek to quiet us? the very existence of Antioch Bible Church. This is a place for war. You come here, this is a place to gather to get your instructions for war. Sometimes people think of a church, well, it's a place where I can go and I can have a respite. It is not that. It's to get instructions for war. My father was a military man, and he tells me stories of when he fought at the end of World War II and in Korea, and there's some memorabilia that I have from his time in Japan, and he told me about why was he in Japan. He would go to Japan for relief. He was fighting in Korea, and he would have a time of relief. He went to Japan to breathe again. But when he went back to Korea, it was time for war. When he went to his base, he was fighting. We come here to prepare ourselves for war. We're engaged in a battle. Do we agree with that? Not only do we have an internal battle, one that we have with our own souls, but there is a battle that is one that is external as the forces of the world seek to undermine our message and silence our voices, but we must not have it because the Lord Jesus Christ has set the example for us. And what did he do from the very moment of his ministry? He went forth preaching the gospel. So we have an example, but we must respond. He was resolved. Notice, if you will, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and I just briefly want to show you some of his resolve. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, and then looking at verse 5. I will start at verse 4, that will help us. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. He is the one that is going to speak. He is going to hear. He is in communion with God morning by morning. Notice what it says, verse 5, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Turn back from what? Turn back from the mission, obviously, but in particular, notice what it says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not discouraged. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He was resolved, was he not? And notice that it says he set his face like flint. That is, I am resolved to go to Jerusalem. I have given my back that they would beat it. I have given my beard that they would pluck it out. But he says to himself rhetorically, will I be discouraged? No, I will not, because I'm on a mission. I'm living with a sense of urgency. We see this illustrated in the life of Christ in Luke 9:51. Listen to the different translations of that. It says in the NASB, which I have here, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The New King James says this, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. ESV, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The NIV says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was resolved. And the question for us, will we be resolved in living the Christian life? Now go back to 1 Peter 4 with me. 1 Peter 4. And notice verse 1 again, the latter part of verse 1, we'll call this 1C. Christ's death provides a rationale. What do I mean by that? Notice in verse 1 it says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ is the motivation, he suffered. Arm yourselves is the response. The rationale is, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is why you arm yourselves, because now you're living a new life. The old is passed away, now the new is here. That's the explanation of the resolve. We are no longer under the power of sin, and now we're living under the grace of God, and we're to live unto the honor of God. Now, notice verse 2. We can say this, Christ's death gives us purpose. It gives us purpose. And what is it? To live for God and not lust, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And I introduce you talking about the fourth quarter in time. It's not guaranteed. Notice even here in this chapter, notice it says in verse 2, the rest of the time. Verse 3, for the time already passed. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. And then in verse 11, time, but now time, we leave time and go into eternity. And it says we can give him glory forever and ever. And this is how we should live. We live in view of eternity, time. It is not guaranteed at all. So it gives us purpose the rest of our time here. Look at verses 3 and 4. Christ's example leads us to new choices. Surely it does. So the motivation is clear. Christ's death motivates us, it should, to forsake sin. For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. You having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you no longer run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. It says to us, now we must forsake sin. Listen, the ESV, and many of you may have that, it says the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It is over with. Some of us may have come to the Lord later in life, and we had time in the world. And what do I mean by time in the world? We could have lived out some of this. And then Christ brings us to faith later in life. And what Peter is saying, that your time to live in the world is sufficient. It is past. Now it is time for you to invest life into things that are eternal and for the glory of God. It's past. It's carried out. It's been pursued. And I won't go through all the words here because I'm looking at the clock and my time is slipping away. So I'll make sure we focus on some other areas. Christ's death prepares us for persecution, though. Notice in verse 4, it prepares us for persecution. In all this, they are surprised that they no longer walk with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And the picture is clear what is happening here. There may have been some people in your past life that you lived like Gentiles with. You had a certain lifestyle with these people. And now they observe your life and they, instead of congratulating you, instead of saying, I'm glad that your family is better now that you're not doing some of the things that you're doing. I'm glad that you've become a family man. I'm glad that you're living a moral life. I'm glad that you now live within a sense of integrity. I'm glad that you now live with eternal purpose. No, they don't do that. But Peter says here what they do instead, they malign you or they blaspheme you. But this is the world, isn't it? We surely then discover the people who in fact are our true friends, because in those moments a true friend would have said, friend, I'm glad that it's happening for you, but perhaps it's not for me right now. But I'm happy for you. And there are people that do that. And I remember when I came to the Lord, when I was at the university and I came home for a visit, I think it was a Christmas break, and I was fairly popular because of sports and other things in the area. And people heard that Carl is coming home, and the word had spread that Carl had found religion. He had found religion. And some thought, well, just it will wear off in time. It's just religion that he's found. And as I met each person, I says, no, I have not simply found religion. I have found my soul, and it is being forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is more than religion. It is a personal relationship with the living God, and I intend to live the rest of my life for him. The same way that you remember me on that football field and going to practice and putting in extra time, I'm going to transfer all that energy to Christ. And that's why I am now preaching the word of God. My life changed dramatically from wanting to head off to the military to God saying, no, you will be a different soldier, a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were people who maligned me. Instead of congratulating me, they would castigate me. But it doesn't matter, because we will never receive that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what else. His example leads us to gospel purpose. It leads us to gospel purpose. This is important that we understand that. So his example is there. We can understand the will of God. His example is there. We can make new life choices. His example is there. Now we have gospel purposes, verses 5 and 6. We'll call it verses 5 and 6, gospel purpose. But notice the strong contrast here. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, they may malign you now. They may blaspheme you now. But they will give an account. I don't want the people who malign me to give an account. Because what sort of account will they give? It will be an eternal one. There will be no relief from their punishment. I want every friend that I've known, and some of them I still keep up with through social media, and I chat with them and talk with them. I interact with them, and whenever I'm home, I try to reach out to them. I do not want them to give this account. You may have family members. You come to the Lord, and they misunderstand your new faith, and they relate to you differently. You should pray for them earnestly that they will come to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not want them to give this account. Antioch Bible Church exists to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and to train up people so that you can go out and tell people, friends, you do not want to give this account. Four Ways will exist so that it can go out and train people to proclaim, friends, you do not want to give this account. Only a foolish person would say yes. God is going to repay you for what you've done to me. First, in one's heart, there has to be some sense that says, Lord Jesus Christ, yes, they maligned me, but you were maligned. They blasphemed me, but you were blasphemed. They distanced themselves from me, but others distanced themselves from you. And what did you do? Even on the cross, you would cry out, oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Even the thief on the cross, remember the two criminals, that is, the two criminals. Earlier, gospel accounts tell us that they were throwing insults at Jesus Christ. But we know the beautiful episode in the book of Luke, what happens? One, by the grace of God, comes to his senses, and he asks the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does the Lord say to him? Today you shall be with me where? In paradise. God allowed him to not give that account. Here is the epitome of being maligned, the Lord Jesus Christ representing all of Christianity, if you will, the perfect example of it, but yet his heart was that sinners be saved. So it gives us this gospel purpose. We will be vindicated. They malign you now, but you will be vindicated. Verse 6, notice what it says. We have the assurance even of our resurrection. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So at one point in time, we were all without God, and we were judged by men. But then God, by his graciousness, saves us. And what does he do? Save us now to gospel purposes. This is essentially what he's saying. Because now we can be made alive in God. But let's move on to verse 7. So now, in view of this truth that Christ has set the example for us, what must we do? the eschaton of Christ then calls us to live this new life. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound mind or sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So let's walk through how can we respond to the reality that Jesus Christ, in fact, is going to wrap up history. Jesus Christ will come again. And let me give you, there are maybe six responses to this. Number one is this. Notice the text. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. But curiously, what does he say? For the purpose of prayer. So we can say if we're going to live this new life, we can live by praying thoughtfully. Live by praying thoughtfully. This sense of imminency is important in Peter. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 in Peter. And what do we see here? Chapter 1, verse really 3 through 11 through 13, he communicates it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. But notice what he says, to a living hope. Here's the language of imminency. What is reserved for you in heaven? Verse 5, the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 7, will bring glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, your minds have to be sober because there is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, this sense that history is coming to a close. We are in this fourth quarter. Make sure that you live appropriately. But curiously, he says, make sure that you're people of prayer. Why? Why prayer? Why prayer? Unfortunately, the church doesn't pray as it should. The sense that we don't bend the ear of the sovereign as we should. Communication is incredibly important. I think we all know that. And why would we not communicate with our sovereign? We, from the beginning, said that we're involved in spiritual war. Arm yourselves. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. So why would you not want to talk to the commander in chief? I was sharing with men at our retreat how in warfare, we were just discussing warfare for a moment as an illustration, and going back to the Gulf War and how so many of the flights that were flown from those aircraft carriers or from other places, they sought to destroy places of communication, radio towers, cell towers, roads, bridges. Why? Because if there is an inability to communicate, then one's forces can become static. And prayer is, in fact, that way. It's as if, but unfortunately, sometimes what we do is we are involved in self-affliction. What do I mean by that? We cut off the communication that is readily available to us to talk to our sovereign God. So interesting enough, he says, the end of all things is near. Sound judgment, sober spirit, pray. Now, he could have easily, in one sense, he said it in other places, the end of all things is near. Sound judgment, sober spirit, go, action, do something in the world. He does. He says, in order to do something in the world, it begins with talking to the one who is the sovereign over the world. The loved ones that you may know, you should even be praying for them now that God will soften their hearts. So when you go and speak the gospel to them, God has prepared their hearts. Surely you had prayer when you thought about where is another place that we can plant a church, and in the future, is there another location where we may minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it's not bathed in prayer, then it's simply of the flesh, of the flesh. Verse 8, we can live by loving sacrificially. We can live by loving sacrificially. How are we going to live in view of Christ coming, in view of history coming to a close? We can live by loving sacrificially. Notice verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. It's difficult to fight on multiple fronts. What do I mean by that? It's difficult to fight battles on multiple fronts. it's much easier if one had the enemy directly in front of them and they weren't, their resources weren't scattered. And let me make a practical application to that, of that. When he says love covers a multitude of sins, I believe he is talking about body life, people within the body. Because we expect that the world would malign us, speak against us, not love us, not appreciate us. But yet when there is, if you will, an infiltration of that attitude in the life of the church, then we're fighting on both fronts. We're fighting internally in the body of Christ, and we're also fighting in the world. This is why the scripture calls us to live in harmony with one another so that we can come together with our collective forces and we can be an army of the Lord that can go out and be witnesses in the world. And how do we do that? We make sure that we follow the Lord's example in love. And we even heard the admonition earlier, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself. What a command. I mean, every time I hear that, I've been married now in June, 27 years, and 5 kids. I'm looking forward to going back home. As I get on the flight Monday, I said to my wife, I said, I love it here, and Jono's great, and Tim's great, and all the other men are great, and Dad's he's a great guy to be around, and Robin and all the other men, but I'm ready to come home. But I have a bit more of my mission to complete. You love your family. What a tremendous, and even thinking about that, every time I hear it, the fact that I've been married 27 years, even as I sat there early, I thought, Christ loved the church. Oh, my. Oh, my. And I put my head down as we're taking communion. Lord, help me to do that. And if one day God gives me strength and I can say 57 years I've been married and I'm preaching here at Antioch Bible Church and I'm saying I'm on a flight tomorrow and we're having communion, I pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and I say this with the utmost of sincerity. I pray that even then I can say, oh my. As a matter of fact, I think it will perhaps be this way better stated that 20 years from now, I would really say, oh my. Why? Because I understand the Lord Jesus Christ more. And I understand even more how I'm falling short of his great love. And how did he love? Throughout the scriptures, he healed the sick. What an example in Matthew 8, we're seeing him doing that. He performed great miracles as an expression of his love. He fed multitudes as an expression of his love. He was transfigured before his disciples to show his glory as an expression even of his love. And I could go on and on and on. And of course, we know the apex of him showing his love is at that time that would come on that dark Calvary roll that would end at a cross, and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if that is not love, then I don't understand the definition. But that love would not end there, because what would he do? By his own power, as John 10 tells us, I lay down my life by my own authority, and I take it up again by my own authority. Jesus Christ would raise himself again from the dead to do what? Show his great love. In this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ expresses his love because he is at the right hand of power. Throughout the book of Hebrews, it tells us that because God was satisfied in his offering and he received him to his right hand. And what is he doing for us forevermore? He's doing what? Praying for us. So is it any wonder that Peter would say, the end is near, sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer? This is the example of our great high priest. He showed great love. He was a man of prayer. How else can we live this life? Live it with the priority of love. With the priority of love. Why do I say that? Again, if we look at verse 8, he says, above all. Above all. To be fervent in one's love. Determined in one's love. Passionate in one's love. The ESV says, earnestly. New Revised Standard says, constantly. One translation says, without ceasing. wholehearted in your love is what it communicates. It's clearly what Jesus taught. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How will the world know about this message that you show love for one another? So what Peter's saying, there was a portion of your life before you came to Christ that you lived like the Gentiles presently live, but the time is sufficient for that. The time is over. You lived quarters of your life in that. Now you're in this quarter of the Christian life. Make sure that the same energy in which you exerted to live in the world, you now, in one sense, you outdo that and exert it for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if the people wouldn't have known passions, but it was passions for the wrong things. Now you can have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and his causes. And your pastor said that you might see me again, and most likely I told the men, and now I've given my word, that I would like to make it a tradition, because I was here last year ever so briefly. I visited 6 countries last year, but for the U.S., that is, after Thanksgiving and into about the second week in December to come here to this continent to minister, and now especially since there's other connections here, it makes sense for me to come back again. And people talk about hating the flight. It's a long flight. I flew from Los Angeles to Denver, which was a bit odd, for about 2.5 hours, and I lay over for not too long. Then I flew from there to Frankfurt, and I was there for 10 hours. And I was hoping, I was thinking, oh, that's okay. I get in the morning, I'll go out to Frankfurt, I'll look around and see things. But guess what? COVID. No, we're not allowing anyone out of the city. So I had to stay inside, and just about everything was shut down. And I hope there are no people that have an affection for Frankfurt Airport, but it's a pretty dreary airport. It really is. It's pretty bland. I kind of felt like I'm in, well, I won't say that. And I thought, okay, 10 hours here, I can work, and I did some work, and they didn't even let you eat in certain spots. You couldn't even drink certain spots. So I finally get on the plane again. I come here 9 hours, I land, and things are ready to go. And I go back, and I'm sure I'll be pretty tired. I will be. I know someone else who gave his life. I know someone else who walked among men. I know someone else who sat by a well because he was tired and he asked for a cup of water. I know someone else who carried his cross. I know someone else who was beaten. I know someone else who was slapped. I know someone else who was crucified. And I can't lay over in Frankfurt for 10 hours? Really? It's in another universe. It's in another universe. Do you know that person? Do you know him? Are you going to live with urgency? He having set that perfect example. This is how we must live. Verse 10, let me move ahead. Quickly, I just stated, verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Make sure that there is body life that is happening. Open your homes to those with needs. Then he says, this final part of it, really important, I'll call it this. Verse 9, we'll call it live by sharing sacrificially. Then verse 10 and 11, we'll call it live by serving responsibly. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as a do so is one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as a do so is one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Serve responsibly. Briefly, the verses are pretty straightforward, actually. Each one of you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a contribution that you must make. You have a special gift. Some have the gift of encouragement. Some have the gift of serving. Some have the gift of exhortation. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of administration. You have a spiritual gift, and you must use that spiritual gift and make a contribution to the body. On what basis should I make that contribution? Not only do you base it from the clear statement of this passage, but ultimately you make it because of the example of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ hold back anything? No, he did not. Nor should we. We are his followers. We are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you make a contribution to the work of the body of Christ? And then he says, employ it in serving one another. Use it effectively. Use it responsibly. Use it with the sense of maturity. You are a good steward of the manifold grace of God. You have a gift set. Now make sure that you use it for the Lord. He surely set the example for you. And then he says, there must be preaching the utterances of God. But make sure you understand the middle of verse 11. We do everything we do by the strength which God supplies. Sometimes that can be difficult. We can be very busy and we're not doing it in God's strength. And that's why I believe that the passage here, this section begins with prayer. Make sure that we're prayerful when we ask him for God's strength, his enablement. The only way that we can serve the Lord in a way that would be honoring as we do it in his power, in his strength. And the overall goal to the glory of God. Here is life again. I started by saying, here is this fourth quarter that we're living, and how should we live it? We should live it with a sense of urgency. We do all that we do to the glory of his name. It's interesting, if you look with me through the book of Peter, this idea of glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Your faith, tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Verse 8. What is going to happen? We believe, and then there's going to be a joy inexpressible, full of glory. Verse 11, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories, it says, to follow. And then there's a temporary glory in verse 24 of chapter 1, the temporary glory of the flower and the grass, but there is obviously the glory of the word of God that endures forever. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Keep your behavior excellent. We'll hear this evening. As they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. We see it in chapter 4 as well. In chapter 5, this idea of living or something connected with the glory of God. And what does that mean? How do we live for his glory? The scripture tells us very plainly that we all are people who must think first and only about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is this idea of the sum of all of his perfections and all of God's beauty. That has to be my focus. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, and he, on his rooftop, looked at all he had accomplished and all that he had done, and he said, look at all my glory which my hands have made. And we know how that story goes with Nebuchadnezzar. It did not end well until he came to his senses, and then he realized that all men are to live for the glory of God. You know, my mom's favorite verse. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Yeah, we talk about the fourth quarter, and for her, her fourth quarter, it seemingly, at least from a human standpoint, came to a close too soon. I was only 7 when she died. My mom was 43. Yeah. But she lived her fourth quarter well. Even today, all these years later, decades and decades later, I'll be on the phone call with my sisters or someone else, and they'll talk about, oh, I love Ma. And we had an affectionate name. We called her Ma Dear. Ma Dear. Wait a minute. Shouldn't their memory phase out after, you know, half a century? No, because she lived her fourth quarter well. She left behind memories. So when you live your life well, then it's not so easily forgotten, because you make an impact on the lives of people for an eternity. The time is near. How will we live with urgency and live for the glory of God? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word you give us. Pray that our hearts might be encouraged. In Christ's name.